right. Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. If you have a Pew Bible, it's page 81 of the second half of the Pew Bible. We're going to look at John chapter 11. John chapter 11. There's no outline today for you, other than just the title that's in the bulletin. We're going to look at seeing God's glory. Seeing God's glory. I must confess to everyone that getting this sermon ready was not an easy task whatsoever. I mean, there's a few things in life that you are ever tasked with doing that you either find it a great joy or a great burden. I remember years ago when I was in Sonora, Kentucky, one of the local pastors, his mom died suddenly, and we were all invited to the funeral. And when we went to the funeral, he actually preached his mother's funeral. I found that terribly amazing, wonderfully awe-inspiring, and wondered in my own heart and mind if I could ever do that with one of my parents. Well, back in 2014, many of you are aware that my dad passed away due to a severe stroke. And sure enough, I was tasked with preaching my father's funeral. It ended up being a joy. And then the beginning of this year, my mom passed away from complications of COVID-19. And I was yet asked again to preach my mother's funeral. That one was a little harder, if for no other reason, my mom was the last one. You know, it meant the end of my parents. It meant the passing of a generation. It meant a lot, but it's also my mom. You know, we were really connected. And the sermon that I chose to preach from, the passage I chose to preach from, is today's passage. So I must admit, over the last several weeks, as I've been working on this, because I would have preached it last week, but we called church closed for the weather, I've had to deal with the knowledge that this is in the back of my head. This was the passage that I preached for my mom's funeral just 10 months ago, and it brought a weightier concern to everything I did. Yet, in spite of it all, I found it to be a joy to do that for my mom. For if no other reason, we as Christians truly know that those who die in the Lord are not really dead. They're not. We serve a living God. And because we serve a living God, those who are found in Him are alive today. We're just not seeing them at the moment. Well, that brings us into today's passage. There is a very overarching tone to this message today. And it's sometimes lost in many of the sermons and commentaries that I read and heard over the last several weeks. But I think the overarching concern or the overarching premise is that we, through this passage today, are to see God's glory. We are to see the magnificence of the Father. We are to see the glory of God over death. A couple months back, when I preached passage chapter 11, 1 through 16, if I had really known the distance of time that it was going to take for me to get to the second part of this sermon, I wouldn't have preached it before Thanksgiving. And I looked at that, and it was adopting a divine perspective of death. That's what we looked at. If you get a chance, I encourage you to go back to November. You'll find that passage, that sermon. It's online. It's a pretty decent recording. I didn't have any problems listening to it myself when I went over it. But we pick up today with the emphasis in chapter 11, verses 17 through 45. But I can't help but read the whole thing because in it is the emphasis to see God's glory. And Jesus gives this to us. And so let's go ahead and look at what Jesus is going to do, and let us stand amazed at a story that I'm sure all of us are very familiar with, though it's hard to see something with brand new eyes for a second, third, fifth, 20th time, isn't it? But let us ask the Lord to give us fresh eyes regarding our passage today. Follow with me, if you would, chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death," but here it is, "but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sake that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." When she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but he was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw the weeping and the Jews who came with her to also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you have sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had been dead, who had died, came forth, bound hand and foot with wrapping, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. There's a lot to this passage, but I'll just give a brief on the 1 through 16. The setting is staged. Jesus is on the other side of the Jordan, what is called the east side of the Jordan. He's in a town called Bethany, actually. It's just not the Bethany of the story. And he had gone there because the Israelite leaders were trying to look to stone him. In the backdrop is Jesus, who just a couple chapters ago healed a blind man from birth with new vision. And when he started laying down some of his theological truth about who he is and what he has come to do, they had no ears to hear, no eyes to see, no heart to receive. And so they picked up stones to stone Jesus, and so Jesus left. And he went to the other side of the Jordan, where the Israelite leaders had no power, no authority, no prestige, where they couldn't get to him. It's a place that John the Baptist himself had been prior to that. And so Jesus was hanging out there. It's there that Mary and Martha send word to him about their brother. Very interestingly enough, I wonder if at this time when John is writing around 90 AD, if anyone even knew who these people were. They might have known Mary, because Mary, as mentioned in verse 3, Mary is the one whom anointed Jesus with oil and wiped his feet with her hair. Something that would never be forgotten, as Jesus said, would never be forgotten. She would always be remembered for it. By the way, that story is actually after this one in John's telling. So John is giving us a foreshadowing of who Mary is. But in the time when John wrote, Mary must have been known because Jesus said she would be remembered. But Martha and Lazarus, well, maybe they were long gone by this point. So John says, there's a certain man, one you may not know, one that I need to tell you about, somebody whom Jesus loved with a brotherly love. He fell sick. His sisters, Mary and Martha, send word to him on the other side of the Jordan. You got to know, they send word to him because they know where he is and why he's there. Word gets to him. Now, mind you, I covered this last time, but Jesus could have just simply uttered the words, Lazarus be healed. He did that with the leader's son, who was 20 miles off. He says, go, your son is healed. And the guy goes and finds out his son was healed at the very hour Jesus said he would be healed. Jesus did not need to be present to heal somebody. So it wasn't so much of a coming, though their words later on indicate they thought he would come. They thought that in some way Jesus still had to be in proximity because this was going to lead to a death if he didn't do something. But yet Jesus sits there and says, by the way, everyone, this is not going to lead to death. Instead, this is going to lead to God's glory. And by the way, I will be glorified through this as well. To which everybody probably just put it aside and said, okay, Lazarus is going to be fine. Jesus must be healing him from afar, or Jesus somehow knows this will not be a deadly sickness, which, by the way, a lot of sicknesses were back then. And so 2 days later, Jesus simply looks at them and says, hey, we got to go back to there. Judea, we've got to go back to the area of Bethany. We need to go there because Lazarus is asleep. And they think he's talking about sleeping, which is funny because the euphemism of the day, they ought to know that that could also mean he was dead. They didn't seem to cue on that because Jesus did, after all, say he was not going to die. This was not going to end in death, is what Jesus said. So they didn't have any reason to believe that Lazarus would be dead. Jesus said he wasn't going to die. But then Jesus looks at him quite plainly and says, oh, by the way, Lazarus is dead. To which they're kind of shocked by this, right? Because they don't want to go back because the Israelite leaders want to kill Jesus, and presumably they believe they probably want to kill them as well. So as Thomas says, well, we're all going to go back. The master plans to. He just told us he's got to do the work he's got to do and everything else. So let's all go with him so that we can die too. Gives you the outlook, the perspective of the disciples in the moment. They really thought their lives were in danger. They didn't want to go, but they're going to go because the master is going, and so they follow Jesus, rightfully so. That brings us to our passage today in verse 17. So Jesus got there, and we find out, well, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. He's been in the tomb 4 days. So one of the practices that the Israelites had was there was no embalming. So the day you died was the day you were buried. Immediately, rigor mortis would set in, and decay began to happen. So they didn't leave bodies hanging around out in the open because of the smell. And by 4 days, it's really smelling. And we're talking putrefaction sets in on the fourth day of death. That's what happens with the body when you don't embalm it, when you don't use any fluids to help preserve the shell. Stuff starts liquefying immediately, but starts being noticeable by the fourth day. So burial was an instantaneous thing, but I think it's more important to recognize it takes roughly a day to get to where Jesus was. It took 2 days for Jesus to finally say, let's go, and another day's travel to get to Bethany. Likely is, by the time Jesus was told that Lazarus was sick, Lazarus might have already been dead or about to die at the very least. Either way, the day of the information would have been the day of his burial. And Jesus would have known that. And here it is, 4 days later, and he's entering the area, and we're whisked back into the moment. Mary and Martha, you know, they're in funeral processional work, right? One of the things about the Jewish culture is you would intensely mourn for a loved one for 7 straight days. And 30 days, you would be allowed to not even have to go back to work to mourn your loved one. That was common practice. It still is common practice there today. They're in day 4. There's people around. They got people from Jerusalem. It's nearby. It's within 2 miles. They got friends and family. Everything seems to indicate that Lazarus and Martha and Mary seem to be an okay or well enough family known in the area, probably financially as well, based upon her anointing of Jesus' feet with that expensive perfume. Likely is they even hired mourners, because the level of wailing that a Jew would do would show the level of importance of the person's life. So the more wailers you had, the more important the person seemed to be. So there were Jews all around in the home, in the area. And there's Jesus. He finally shows up in the scene, and Martha, the doer, we know her from Luke. She's the one who was too busy about preparing food, and she complains to Jesus and tells him, make my sister help me. And Jesus is like, Mary's chosen the better thing. By the way, every time you see Mary, she's at Jesus' feet. She's at Jesus' feet at the teaching. She's at Jesus' feet in this passage. She's at Jesus' feet when she anoints him. She's at Jesus' feet. She's always at the feet of Jesus. Martha hears Jesus is coming. It's an interesting conversation they're having. I mean, listen to what Martha says. I mean, she hears that Jesus has arrived, and she doesn't wait for him to come to the house. No, the one who's got to get things done has to get to him first. She doesn't want anybody else around. She doesn't want to deal with anybody else. Doesn't want to deal with her crying sister. She doesn't want to deal with anything. So she goes out and she meets Jesus. And I mean, there is no small talk. You know, I don't know if you noticed that in the conversation, at least what John tells us. There's no small talk like, oh, Jesus, how was your trip? And are you feeling okay? Do you need something to eat? Or, you know, no. What does she do? She approaches Jesus, and her words right out of her mouth, and yes, they're a little bit of an indicting word. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's amazing faith, by the way. Let's not diminish that for a moment. Martha firmly believed that if Jesus was there, her brother would still be alive. Why does she believe that? Well, she had seen enough of Jesus' miracles, right? She had heard enough of what Jesus was doing. Yet, though it is amazing faith, it's still limited, isn't it? See, perspectively, she thought Jesus had to actually be there to heal Lazarus. I gave you an illustration earlier, and we find this earlier in John. Jesus heals a man's son from 20 miles away. Jesus does not have to be in the room to heal anybody. So she has amazing faith on one level, but it's limited on another. You know, that's kind of how we are too, isn't it? I mean, how many of us at moments we seem to have amazing faith? We think that God can do anything, and then when something comes across our path or something too difficult, we say, God, where are you? Why didn't you, God? Why am I going through this? Why haven't you healed this person? Why haven't you loved me this way enough? Why haven't? Now, one moment we can have complete faith that Jesus can do anything. And at the same moment, it's not exactly all-encompassing, is it? It's still limited. Martha here, she has a perspective idea. Yes, she believes that if Jesus was there, her brother would not have died. However, Jesus wasn't there and her brother did die. Death is part of life, isn't it? There's one thing we learn, and we see this in Scripture, and Pastor Al has mentioned it several times. We don't see any 200-year-olds walking around, do we? There's nobody around here. There's barely anybody walking around who's 100. Life is limited. And just because we're followers of Christ doesn't mean our life isn't limited. Now, I personally believe that in the sense of life and death, we are truly invincible to the day God is done with us. Doesn't mean we can't get sick. It doesn't mean we can't have a leg lopped off. It doesn't mean we can't have infirmities. It just simply says you are not going to die until God is done with you and what you have to do here on earth. So in that sense, you're invincible. And let us also take on the divine perspective. Just because we have died doesn't mean that's punishment. So many people today think that because someone died, God must have thumped them. That's not true. I always like to believe the idea that if I'm dead, God wanted me home. He wanted me to be in his presence always. He wanted me to see him personally. As Job says, I will see my God with my own eyes face to face. In the flesh I shall see God. No, we know that as believers, death is not the end for us, but we live after the cross, don't we? We do. We live after the cross, and I praise God. We live after the cross. I praise God. We live in a period of the church age. I praise God that the salvation of Christ and his redemption can be upon us. I praise God that we have victory in Christ because he rose from the grave. We too will rise from the grave as well. So with that in mind, it's hard to look at this passage and feel the gravity of it because here is a woman who is a Jew whose brother had died. And by the way, all their wealth and security is wrapped up in Lazarus in that day and age. Their brother dying means they're subject to the nearest relative's whim, who is a male. This is not a good prospect for Martha and for Mary. They have to believe in the charity of their nearest cousin, who is a man who will treat them right. We call them their kinsman redeemer. Done rightly, it's a wonderful thing like we see in Ruth. Done wrongly, they're homeless. So Mary and Martha feel the weight of their brother's death. This is a final thing. This is a devastating thing. This is going to affect them personally beyond him simply dying. This is going to affect them in their life, in their lifestyle. And so when Martha comes up to him and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. We see that as an amazing faith, but at the same time, almost a type of indictment. Like, why didn't you get here? Now, again, Martha is a doer. I don't think you ever had to worry about where you stood with Martha. I think Martha told you exactly what she thought of you. I think Martha was a bold individual, and I think she was the eldest of the three. I think she was in charge. I think Lazarus is after her. Mary is probably the youngest by their personalities and how they seem to live and everything else. Martha is the take charge, oldest daughter, and she wants to know why you weren't here. But then she says, which I've always went, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And some have wrongly thought for a moment that, oh, she's trusting in Jesus to raise him from the dead. And the answer is, no, she's not. How do I know that? Because of later verse when she says, oh, he's been dead in there 4 days, he stinks. She is not anticipating a resurrection of the moment. She's not anticipating Jesus to do a miracle in the moment. So what then does this mean? It simply means, Lord, I knew that if you were here, you could have healed my brother. And though you weren't here, and you didn't heal my brother, and because you didn't heal my brother, that's fine. I still believe you can do miracles, is what she's saying. I still believe you can do stuff. Like, nothing's going to limit you. But mind you, she is a Jew in the first century Jerusalem. And the Jews had this way of thinking, it was a superstition, and it is a superstition, that if a person dies, their spirit hovered around the body for 3 days with the attempt to try to get back into the body. But on the fourth day, when liquid putrefaction happened, the soul would run from the body and didn't want anything to do with it. Here we are on the fourth day. Her Jewish mind is thinking, this is done. This is beyond a healing. This is beyond the moment. This is beyond any way of getting back Lazarus. Every Jew in that area firmly believed Lazarus was good and dead. This is why Jesus waited, by the way. Jesus wanted to overcome their silly, superstitious beliefs. If he had healed him from afar, it wouldn't be as magnificent and glorifying as it could be. If he healed him within the first 3 days, someone would go, "Eh, well, the spirit was already there. Jesus just helped him reconnect." No. Lazarus has hit a point where everybody believes there's no coming back, and that includes Martha. By her very words, when Jesus says, "Move the stone," she's not expecting a miracle. If she was, she wouldn't have said what she said. If she was, she would have been, yeah, let's get up there and move it, let's move. No, she was not expecting it. So then what does this mean? It has to mean that one thing. Lord, though you weren't here and though you did not heal my brother, I still believe you can do anything that God tells you. Even now. Even now, I believe you could do a miracle. So if you do something now, I'm going to follow you now. If you're going to continue to do what you're going to do, I'm going to still call you master. I'm still going to call you rabbi. I'm still going to follow you, even though you failed me here. Will we still follow God if he fails us? Or I should say, will we continue to follow God when we perceive that he has failed us? Jesus won't let her rest on that. He says, oh yeah, you still believe in me, okay? Here it is, Martha. Your brother will rise again. And Martha gets a bit theological with him. She's a good Jew who fell into Pharisees, with, by the way, this is a good thing by the Pharisees, of the idea of a resurrection. And as a good Jew who followed the Pharisees, she says in an ivory tower way, I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you. So here, your brother will rise again. And Martha's like, yeah, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Not right now, Jesus, but I do believe that there is a time coming where he will rise again, because all the Jews believe that, or at least every conservative Jew who believed in the Pentateuch and who believed in the Pharisees' teaching. I believe that, yes. And Jesus said to her, and this is one of the most important passages and statements in Scripture, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? That is a wonderful statement that every one of us should say, amen. We believe this. We believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. No question about it. If you've read all of John, if you've been here all along with us, we went over this. Jesus had already declared to everybody, he will bring everyone to life. That is an amazing statement that John yet reinforces us again. I write these things to you so that you will believe he is the Son of God. Here it is. One of these moments. He's declaring to Martha, do you believe this? And her answer isn't what it should be. Oh, it's theologically right. It's maybe even more astute for her time, but it isn't the answer to what Jesus just asked. Jesus asked her this question. Jesus didn't say, I will be the resurrection. He doesn't say, I was the resurrection. No, it is a present tense form. I am the resurrection. He doesn't say, I will be the life, or I was the life. No, I am the life. And he who believes, not believed, but he who believes in me, he lives even if he dies. That, you have to understand that this is an amazing assertion that Jesus has yet to really make in such a cohesive statement. And he says it to Martha on the fringe of her mourning and sadness of Lazarus dying. In the backdrop of a graveyard, he's declaring a truth. Do you believe this, Martha? And the right way in which this is interpreted or translated is correct. She says to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even who he comes into the world. That's not really the answer. The answer is, yes, Jesus, I believe you are the resurrection of life. So what are you doing with Lazarus right now? That would have been the right answer. Now, she's not theologically wrong. She is right. Jesus is the Christ. She's believed in him to be the Christ. She believes in him to be the Son of God. And she believes he's the long-awaited Messiah. But that has all kinds of other meaning to a Jew in that period in time that Jesus never, ever said was accurate. It's based on what she just said. Yeah, I believe that in the last day he'll rise again. I believe that you are the Christ and you are the Son of God. And when the last day comes, I believe you're going to raise everybody. That's what she's saying. But it's a future she's looking to, based upon a previous understanding of her faith. And she's mourning and she's in pain and she's frustrated. Her brother's still dead. Here Jesus says, well, you know, it's been 4 days, it can't happen, so yeah, it has to be the future. I mean, that's what her mind is saying. It has to be the future. So, we think that there's some real strong reinforcement by Martha, but there really isn't. True to form, most people never got Jesus while he was alive. Most people missed the things he said. Most people were not fully aware of the implications and full ramifications of his statements. The reason is, it's not their fault. It's not Martha's fault for not really understanding Jesus here. Jesus has not died yet. The Holy Spirit has not been given to the church yet. The Holy Spirit has not come into the world to enable us to see the truth more clearly. Remember, when Jesus rose from the grave and appeared to his disciples, he first breathed the Spirit upon them and then showed them from Scripture where he fit and how his truths were understood. And then the Holy Spirit was given to the church. And the Holy Spirit is the one who illumines our hearts to these truths. Martha can't help herself but continue to believe in a first century Jerusalem way. It's not her fault. It's not her fault she doesn't understand. It is a frustration to Jesus, though, but it's not her fault. She's in pain. She's in mourning. And just a side note, when people are in mourning and in pain, it's not always the time to be theologically accurate. People make statements that are very hard. I mean, Jesus, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Could you see Martha saying it that way? No, I think so. Jesus doesn't get angry with her. We shouldn't get angry with people who are mourning. This is tough. Death is so real. Death is so permanent in so many ways. It's painful. We don't want to minimize the emotional impact that Mary and Martha were going through here. We don't want to. We want to acknowledge it in its fullness. Jesus sees it, and he tells them a truth. But even when Martha doesn't get fully on board, he doesn't sit there and correct her. He lets her go off because he knows that she's going to get Mary. Then we see that happen. She goes and tells Mary, and we probably get an insight into part of the conversation that isn't recorded for us. And then she goes and says to Mary, the teacher's here, he's asking for you. Well, we didn't have that in the dialogue, did we? But apparently he must have asked for Mary at some point. You know, where is Mary? Martha's standing before him. He probably just simply asked the question. So Martha went and got her and said, you know, the master, the teacher is here. And so Mary does what she does best. She runs to Jesus. And you can tell by the nature of her disposition, it's totally different than Martha's, isn't it? Martha is like, Jesus, if you'd been here. And Mary is at his feet, and you can hear the weeping, the sobbing, and the interrupts of snots going, you know. Oh, Jesus, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't be dead. That was a poor imitation of Mary, but you get what I'm saying, right? We get the disposition is different, right? The approach is different. She's at his feet. Well, one thing we do get is that must have been a conversation they were having for several days. For Martha to say verbatim what Mary to say verbatim what Martha said means they had been saying that to each other and to the crowd that had gathered. If Jesus had only been here, Lazarus would have been healed. 4 days later, here's Jesus. Where were you? If you had only been here. If you had only been here. The Jews who were with her in the house, they came and followed her. And they thought she was going to the tomb, but to their surprise, they found her at the feet of Jesus, weeping. And you got to see the moment. Everyone's weeping and mourning and wailing. And it says, Jesus was deeply moved in the spirit, and he was troubled. We often see this in a different light than what it might have really meant. Remember, Jesus said that this was not going to end in death. Jesus already said that what it's going to end up in, it's going to end up in seeing God's glory and the Son of Man being glorified through it, the Son of God being glorified in it. So here Jesus is here to bring Lazarus back to life. I mean, Jesus already knows what he's going to do. Jesus knows for certainty what's going to happen. Jesus is very well aware of the moment. But yet here is everybody mourning and wailing, and now a second person comes to him and says something in, here it is, a lack of faith. Martha, again, showed some level of faith. So does Mary with the statement, if you had been here, he would have not died. That is some level of faith, but it still lacks full faith and trust in what God can do when he wants to do it. So when Jesus sees all this weeping and wailing, you see him, it says right here, he's moved in the spirit and was troubled. And every commentator I read on this said, the English language does no justice to this. But when it says troubled, it's actually the same word used for a horse snorting. You know, when a horse gets frustrated, he'll snort. Jesus is angry. Not troubled, angry. He is frustrated. What is he frustrated about? What is he troubled about? What is he moved in the spirit of? Is he moved because of how many people are crying? Well, you know, he is the God-man. It's possible he's being moved emotionally to some level. But he already knows Lazarus is about to be raised from the dead. So if he's being raised from the dead, then what is he troubled about? What is he angry about? Is he angry over death? Well, maybe. Or is he frustrated and angry about the lack of faith? I think that might be it. If for no other reason, these are supposed to be the people of God. They're supposed to be a covenant people of God. whom he is God with us. He is the Emmanuel. He has already showed himself to be an amazing worker. He already brought two people back from the dead, Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son. He's already healed people from afar. He's overcome blindness born from, blindness that was from birth. He's healed the cripple, the lame. We're at the last or near to the last week of Jesus' life. We're near there. We're only a month or so away from it. Jesus has his entire 3-year ministry behind him, and now he's standing here in the midst of believers and non-believers, and there is this lack of faith in what he can do. He already has said to his disciples, and he said to the one who brought the message to bring it back to Mary and Martha, this will not end in death. This will come to the glory of God. Yet they see Lazarus dead. And they're totally missing what Jesus originally said back in verse 4. Back 4 days ago, when the message was returned to Mary and Martha, only to discover Lazarus was already dead by the time they got back there. And yet here's this lack of trust in Jesus, lack of faith in who he is. Many of us believe that Jesus can do just about anything, but then there's sometimes we just don't think he'll do anything for us. So yeah, Jesus is a bit frustrated. I think some of the other things can be part of it. But I think the whole nation, the whole thing behind this is he's frustrated. He's angry of the lack of faith. And they said, well, Pastor, wait a second. When he asked where they laid him and they said, Lord, come and see, it says Jesus wept. Well, if everything that I've mentioned is true, then this isn't the same kind of weeping, is it? By the way, it literally is a different word for weeping. Again, our translations don't do it justice. The other weeping that has been mentioned in verses prior to this is a wailing, a deep, loud mourning. When it says Jesus wept, it's the word for an inward silence. No amazing outward emotion. Maybe a little bit of a grieving, a little bit of a tear, a little bit of a frustration. That's the type of weeping that's mentioned that Jesus does. It's not the same. Nor does it have the same source for the purpose of the weeping. It's different. Could it be that Jesus is weeping over how death seems to have such victory in the lives of these people? Could it be that He doesn't really believe he's going to raise Lazarus from dead? I mean, honestly, if he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, then we need to understand Jesus wept in light of that truth. You cannot see Jesus weeping apart from the knowledge he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So what is the manner of weeping? What is the purpose of weeping? The purpose of weeping is right on the heels of his anger and frustration. He's weeping over their lack of faith, their inability to see beyond death, the moment. But that doesn't stop Jesus from doing what he came to do. That doesn't stop Jesus from doing the very thing he said he was going to do in verse 4. He's going to bring glory to God. And he wants everyone to see that glory. But even though he brings him, the Jews, though it's stated in Scripture, isn't necessarily accurate. They say, they see him weep, and they say, see how much he loved him. Yes, he loved Lazarus. Yes, he loved Martha. He loved Mary. And many preachers and commentators have commented, because Jesus loved them, he put them through this. I don't agree with that. I think we can establish that Jesus loves us from a lot of other passages. But they say that at the very beginning where it says, Jesus says, Lazarus will not die. This will not end in death. It'll lead to the glory of God and for the glorification of the Son of God. And then it said, now Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And John uses it as a comparison. You see, he loved them, yet he sought to do the will of God even more than those whom he loves here on earth. And it is a God love that he has for them. He doesn't do this only for the purpose that he loves them. Yes, he does love them, but that's an odd love to make them go through the amazing amount of weeping and crying and frustration. That's a weird kind of thing, isn't it? No, I think it's a comparison. He loves the Father more. And he's going to glorify the Father, even though he may love you and he may love me. And we come back to what Romans says, that God works all things, not for the good of the believer, but for good. And sometimes good isn't necessarily a physical greatness for you. It could be the good to glorify God through your pain, through your punishment, that's a bad word, through what you're going through, your predicament. You see, Lazarus is going to be used more so to the glory of God through him dying, and yes, even through the level of putrefaction and resurrection, than if Jesus would have simply said, yeah, you're healed, and he never died. That pain is real for Mary and Martha. That death is real for Lazarus, but yet they are going to be used for the glory of God. And that is true for every one of us who die in Christ, by the way. Whether we die a martyr's death or we die from living a long life and we've glorified God, we, through our life and our death, and yes, the future resurrection, will glorify God the Father and glorify Jesus Christ the Son. We need to adopt a divine perspective of life and death. Because death is not the end. If we really believe that death is not the end, then that will literally guide our lives. What do we have to fear then? Well, Jesus is brought to the tomb. He looks upon them, and they're right. They say if he had been here, wouldn't he have stopped him? Right? Wouldn't he have healed him? I mean, he healed the guy who was blind. Couldn't he heal this man? Well, yes, the answer is true. There's some more lack of faith going on there. So Jesus, again, verse 38, is deeply moved. Again, came to the tomb. It was a cave. It was a stone lying against it. It's a common scene in Israel. Jesus yells out to everybody, remove the stone. Remove it. And to the shock and awe and horror of everybody, they're like, what? Do what? Lord, he's been dead 4 days. He stinks. It's not an insult on Lazarus. I'm sure he had good bathing habits. It has everything to do with how long he's been dead. It's going to smell the moment the stone is rolled away. And the answer is, yes, it will. You will not doubt he is dead. You will smell that he is dead. For the smell of a corpse is a very distinctive smell, especially if it's been 4 days and it's not been embalmed. And then Jesus looks at her. And we get a little bit more glimpse. Yes, it's a reference back to verse 4, but it's probably also a reference back to the conversation that we weren't given this detail by John earlier in the chapter. He says to Martha, did I not say to you that if you believe, what will you do? You will see the glory of God. Martha was still stuck on the resurrection of the future. Martha was thinking of the last day resurrection, and Jesus is ready to do it now. And she's not ready to see that. She's not ready to see that. So the stone is removed. Now notice, Jesus is not the one removing the stone. He has other people involved. This is going to be something that nobody can deny is happening. Everyone else around is involved in this matter. Remove the stone. And so Jesus raised his eyes, he looked up to heaven, and he gave this wonderful prayer out loud in which many people have written and stated, Jesus is doing grandstanding right now. Well, only a sinful person with a sinful past, with a sinful disposition, believes that Jesus is grandstanding. The one who had no sin doesn't know what grandstanding is. But what he is doing is he's bringing about that this healing that is about to take place, this resurrection that is about to take place, is because the glory of God is in the middle of it, and that the Son of God has been given power over life and death. And he looks up into heaven and he says it out loud so everybody can hear him. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And you know what? I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around me, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus will get credit, but he still gives the credit and the glory to the Father. We are looking at God's glory on display. And when he looks forward and he says with a commanding voice, Lazarus, come forth. You have to wonder for a moment. I know this has been stated over and over again, but Jesus did say earlier, I am the resurrection and the life. That's a present tense form. If Jesus just yelled out, come forth, how many dead bodies would have been raised in coming forth? That would have been wonderful. That would have been fantastic. I mean, really, let that sink in for a moment. I mean, Jesus could have done a phenomenal thing and brought a ton of people forward, and then someone might have attributed it to everything but Jesus at that point. But no, specifically Lazarus, who's been dead 4 days, whose body is already decaying to the point of liquefying, he says, Lazarus, come forth. And out comes this body shuffling forward because he's wrapped around his legs and his body and his head. He stands there, and every aspect of body decay, of death, is healed. Lazarus' body is 100% well. His soul is reunited with the flesh. And he comes out bound. And does Jesus go and unwrap him? No, he says to everybody else, you guys go unbind him. Why? So that when they touch him, they know he's not a ghost. When they unwrap him, they are involved. There's no hiding this miracle. I mean, later on, if you're here in the following weeks, we'll know there's a banquet in place. And the Jews are there because they want to kill Jesus and Lazarus. Can't deny the dead man sitting, standing there. He's alive. Well, he needs to be removed too. Why? Because the moment that this all happened, verse 45, therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw that he had done believed in him. And one minister made a very good point. He says, that statement troubles me. He says, many people believed. How is it that not everyone believed? I thought that was a great point. I can't take credit for that one. How is it that not everyone believed in the moment who Jesus was? Because there are those out there who still say, you know, I'll believe if I see a miracle. Listen, if you have a hard heart already, then no amount of signs will make you believe. You're just not going to. And we see the enemy at foot, verse 46. There's a few who obviously didn't believe. They ran and they tattled on Jesus, and the Pharisees were troubled by it, which they should be. Because if a man can do that, I mean, listen, Ezekiel has a moment where he's brought to the valley of dry bones and he declares to the bones life. And all of a sudden, all the bodies come back, the flesh and sinew and bones are, and God says to Ezekiel, breathe life into them. And life is given to them. I mean, this is Old Testament level stuff. The body was past the point of recovery. And Jesus says, come forth. Didn't take much. One person said the reason why Jesus said it out loud is because magicians of that time and sorcerers would whisper the words in other languages. Not that it actually happened for them. That's what they would do. Jesus says it in a commanding way. There is no denying that they saw God's glory. And the question that has to be asked is, do we see the glory of God in this? I mean, God does miracles today for every one of us. Sometimes we see them, sometimes we don't. Sometimes they're fantastic. Sometimes they're, well, kind of mundane. But he still does them for us. We call them answers to prayer. We call them answers to prayer. And by the way, last I understood, a no can be an answer too. So sometimes the no is for our benefit, not to punish us, not to put us through pain for no reason, but for God's glory. We don't understand it. We may not comprehend it this side of heaven, but sometimes that no is for that very reason. You see, every one of us are objects of God's love and affection. And because of that, we are also objects which God will use for his glory, so that others can see his glory in us and through us as well. May you be that instrument for God in your life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. And Lord, there are individuals in this room, and there will those who will listen to this online who do not know you. I pray for their salvation this day. Speak to the hearts of those who don't have faith, who have not seen your glory. And Lord, show them your glory this day. Open up their hearts and their minds to receive your truth. Bring new life into them. And Lord, those of us who have walked this earth in your name, as your people, times get on us and we get bent low, and many of us, like Martha, says, Lord, if you'd only been there, this wouldn't have happened. And sometimes we limit you, Lord, by our lack of faith. Not that it stops you from doing what you can do. It just simply means we limit what we believe you can do in our lives. And so, Lord, help us. Like the Father say, help my unbelief, Lord. Strengthen us as your people. Use us for your glory. Be with us, Lord, that we would honor you with our very lives, so that those who see us see your glory in us. In Jesus' name.